Well, good morning. You all do look chipper today. It's nice. I wonder if a slide will appear, perhaps. And also, if we could maybe turn off these center lights, John, so that they don't obscure our presentation. Well, welcome to those of you who were not here last night. Those who were here last night learned a few things about me, including that I am culturally insensitive in various ways. I seem to have given the impression that I like Starbucks. I'm not sure how you might have inferred that from the fact that we used it as a moment of cultural critique. I just want to be clear that Thursday, when I got here into the Santa Cruz area, I actually plugged in Pete's Coffee into my GPS to find the nearest one and made my trip. Passing several Starbucks on the way, I might add. Also, I have been informed that the use of the definite article with reference to freeways is a Southern California. I apologize. Deeply and truly. Some folks have mentioned that for lack of paper and pen, they missed some of the brilliant things that were said last night, though presumably not by me. But if it would be helpful to you to be able to kind of review the slides, I've added down at the bottom here a little URL where this afternoon I'll upload the slides so far. I will not give you a sneak preview of what's coming. But by the end of the weekend, everything that I've put up on the screen will be available at culturemakers.com, culture-makers.com/FPCB. And so if you want to review these or take them home and share them with friends or copy them and steal them and turn them into your own presentation, you can do any of the above. So last night we talked about the meaning of this big word, culture, and we used some little words to define the big word. Culture is what human beings make of the world, and we looked at some examples of that. And as we went through those case studies of the iPod and Starbucks and then amniocentesis, the diagnostic procedure, and then we thought about all the other things you could apply this process to, and several of you have already come up and described how you're thinking about your own domain, like the field of education. One of you is a school principal, mentioned that, and another who's working with organizations to think about their organizational culture. Realize you can take these questions and you can apply them to almost anything. But as we do that, don't we start to feel a kind of ambivalence about culture? Didn't you feel with each of those case studies that we discovered some things that these cultural goods made possible that were really good, that we were really glad was now possible in the world? And then there were things that they made impossible. Well, some of those are actually good things that they're no longer possible. But then there were other things that were made impossible by the arrival of new cultural goods that we wish were still possible. And when we start framing culture in this way, realizing that it gives us the horizons of possibility and impossibility, I think any human being, not just Christian human beings, but any human being, senses that the horizons are wrong. There are things that are possible, very possible, all too possible in our world right now that should not be possible at all. And there are things that are impossible in our world right now that surely should be possible. Right now, there's at least 500 million people for whom it is impossible to find clean water, right now, as we're sitting here. And we all sense that is not right. That should be possible. So how do we deal with this ambivalence about culture? Well, Christians have taken a series of what I call postures toward the complexity of culture. And some of these postures have not been fully helpful. And I'm going to take us just very briefly through a quick kind of review of the 20th century. we can do that in about 5 minutes, right? What have Christians taken as their posture towards this endless characteristic human project of making something of the world? Well, one posture that we've taken, and that maybe started off the century in some ways, those of you who were here yesterday, I raised my hand in obeisance to the technology god to get my next slide. One posture was to condemn culture. The basic attitude toward culture, at least culture not made by people who were Christians, was to condemn it, to withdraw from it. If it wasn't made by Christians, to avoid it. So the fundamentalists kind of famously said, a lot of what they said about culture was what you shouldn't do with culture. It was a list of don'ts. Don't go to the movies. Don't drink. Don't smoke. Don't play cards. Don't dance, etc. At least that's what they tell me. I wasn't around. Maybe the fundamentalists weren't that bad. But we do inherit from that movement, which came, of course, out of Christians being sort of kicked out of some of the major institutions of our culture, we inherit this posture that we can take on of suspicion and withdrawal, of condemnation. And we can kind of understand that reaction when we look at certain features of our culture that seem to warrant that. But when it becomes your only posture, you end up spending all your time, you know, with a placard around your neck. It doesn't seem to work very well. And so the fundamentalist children got sort of uncomfortable with this. And they called themselves the evangelicals. They gave themselves that name around the time of World War II and just after World War II. And one of their most interesting figures was this guy named Francis Schaeffer. And he said, you know what Christians need to do is not condemn culture. We need to engage it. We need to critique it. So what you do with culture, when culture is doing things that you maybe don't like, is you still go and engage those things and try to understand what's going on from a Christian point of view. So Schaeffer took things that the fundamentalists were very suspicious of, like modern art, like modern jazz, even free jazz, like modern philosophy, and said, as Christians, we actually want to engage with this. We don't want to just withdraw from it and condemn it. Let's enter into a conversation with it. Let's critique it from a Christian point of view. So that was a new posture, maybe a more helpful posture in some ways. And that's a lot of what we did last night, really. We didn't put explicitly Christian language to our critique, but we were looking at cultural goods and just saying, well, what do we make of this? What do we think of this? We were being kind of culture critics, and it's kind of fun. It's not a bad posture to have from time to time. Well, another group of Christians, not too much related to Francis, he was in Switzerland, which is not a bad place to be. They were in Nashville, which is not a bad place to be either. And they were looking at all the cultural forms that were arising in the middle of the century, like popular music, and saying, well, what can Christians do with all of these cultural goods? And one of them, some of you actually will remember this fellow, there was this guy named Larry Norman. Great hair, very impressive. Larry Norman was this rock and roll musician. I just want to emphasize that I am too young to remember this. And I never wore my shirt that way. But it's coming back, I'm sure. The posture that Larry Norman took was, hey, he said, why should the devil have all the good music? Let's take the good music that our culture is making, rock and roll back then, and the problem is it doesn't talk about Jesus. So we're just going to add Christian content to the cultural form. So we'll take what the culture is doing, all this great new music that the church was kind of ignoring at the time. You know, believe it or not, some of us, this is hard to believe, but there were huge controversies over whether you could possibly have drums in a sanctuary like this, right? And I mean, horror of horrors, electric guitars. Well, Larry Norman and his friend said, look, there's nothing wrong with these cultural forms. We just need to put Jesus lyrics to it. So he made this album, Only Visiting This Planet, which is an interesting posture towards culture itself. And it wasn't bad music, I guess. This posture wasn't my generation, okay? I don't even like the Beatles, so why would I like Larry Norman? All right. Oh, I've done it again. You know, sometimes I feel like First Press is a very warm, accepting church family. And then other times, So the posture here, what was the posture of Larry Norman and what became the contemporary Christian music movement? It was to copy culture, right? It was to take what culture was doing and make a Christian copy of it, another version of it that explicitly talked about our faith. Well, in some ways, this seemed like a good idea, but as time has gone on, I think we've become a little uncomfortable with this. Because one of the problems with copying as a posture towards culture is you're always waiting for culture to do something, and then you sort of scurry around trying to create a Christian version of it. So just about the time that culture has had all the boy bands it can take, Christians say, you know, we need a Christian boy band, right? So we'll find five, you know, good-looking young boys, and we'll put them up there. Well, but the trend has already sort of, you know, passed on, and now we need, you know, Christians with, I don't know, shirts that show their belly buttons. So then we get those people. Have them talk about Jesus. You're always a little bit behind. And then you end up with things like this T-shirt. So Napoleon Dynamite comes along. Someone in the Christian T-shirt industry realizes there's a T-shirt in Napoleon Dynamite. So how can we make it into a Christian thing? Well, we kind of import Jesus. You know, Jesus died for Pedro. And then just to make sure you get the point, written at the bottom it says, and he died for you too. Romans 5:2. Yeah. Kids, if you wear this T-shirt, it will make you really cool. All your friends will want to be like you. Don't we sense there's something about this? I mean, first of all, Pedro is a fictional character. But if Pedro were real, yes, of course, Jesus died. I mean, there's nothing untrue on this shirt. But don't we sense that there's some, this posture has sort of run its course when we're making Jesus died for Pedro T-shirts. So I actually think none of these three are the main way that Christians relate to culture now, right now, at the beginning of the 21st century. I think our main posture towards culture now, towards all the cultural goods that are being created around us, is not condemning, critiquing, or copying. It's basically consuming. I feel a certain kinship with this fellow. I like how the remote is in focus and he's out of focus. Which is kind of how you feel after you've been lying on the couch watching TV for a while. Suddenly, you know, the TV feels in focus, but you yourself are very fuzzy, right? And what's happening in this picture, right? You're just sort of lying there, whatever's on. You know, let's see what's on. Let's see what the culture's doing. Oh, bring it on. Oh, cool. You know, that's great. I like this show. And I think that this posture, just sort of let it wash over me, is the main way now that Christians relate to culture. The fundamentalists said, don't go to the movies. You may not. Never set foot in a movie theater. The evangelicals said, oh, you should definitely go. Critique them. Ask about their worldview. You know, go, especially if it's like a movie with subtitles by Ingmar Bergman or something like that. Right? That's not our posture now. I don't hear people coming out of Pirates of the Caribbean saying, well, what was the worldview of this movie? I mean, we just go to the movies. Like everybody else, because we're back in the cultural mainstream. We're just not that different right now. The interesting thing about all these postures towards culture, all these attitudes we can take toward what culture is doing, what the people around us are creating, is that none of them really bear much resemblance to the principal biblical postures toward culture, the postures that come out of a reading of what the Bible has to say about this human project of making something of the world. So for the next few minutes, I want to take us through an examination of kind of the two most important books of the Bible for understanding culture, the first book and the last book. When you want to think about culture in a Christian framework, you really have to look at the bookends, the beginning, the very beginning, and the very end. It's the best place to look, and hopefully we'll see that as we go. So the first posture that we discover as we read in the story of the creation of the world and the story of the creation of human beings is a posture of cultivating. Here's what it says in Genesis 2. We're kind of condensing, but I promise I'm not leaving anything out that would spoil the fun. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. Now, let's just stop right there. Isn't this interesting? The Lord God planted a garden. Now, this is the second creation story, right? The first creation story is the one with 7 days where God speaks and things happen. But in the second creation story, we get a different way of looking at God and his relationship to the world. In this story, we have God actually digging in the dirt and creating a garden and then reaching into the dust, as we'll see in a moment, and creating a human being. It's not God creating just at a distance with his word. It's God actually getting involved, walking around in the garden later on, right? Very intimately connected to the world that he himself has made. And what does God plant? A garden. Well, a garden is culture, isn't it? It's cultivated. Someone has to grow things in a garden. Gardens do not just happen. We have a word for, you know, plants and the natural world that just happens, and it's wilderness, right? The wilderness is just nature, full stop. No one has touched it, no one has shaped it, no one has any intentions for it other than God's intentions for the world to be fruitful. But a garden is a place where someone, some person has come along and made something of the world, has said, you know, this plant will look good next to this plant. And this is a good plant for food, so let's plant some of this. And let's keep the weeds, you know, at bay. There's some things that are good to be in the garden and other things that aren't. There's been some selection that's gone on. And the first gardener is not humanity. It's God. So making something of the world, that is starting with this raw material that God has given us and making stuff from it, making sense of it, giving it order, giving it beauty, giving it form, is not just something that human beings do. In the Genesis narrative, it starts with God. He does it first. He sort of gets culture going. Before humanity even arrives on the scene, God has already started cultivating his own world. And that's good news for human beings because, frankly, as much as it's wonderful to visit the wilderness, it's a terrible place to have to try to survive as a human being all by yourself without any culture. In fact, I've been walking in the mornings here. There's a trail that goes up to the sort of ridge line. How many of you have walked up this trail? And you know that at the top, there's this beautiful wooden cross, and dwarfed by the beautiful wooden cross, the real object of your pilgrimage, a large cell phone tower where you receive the spiritual gift of 4 bars of reception. So we'll have a pilgrimage this afternoon to the... Well, as I walk up, we leave the road. I'm now on a path. Well, it helps to have a path because I sort of know where I'm going and maybe more importantly know how to get back. And as I walk into something slightly resembling wilderness, getting farther away from anything cultivated, farther away from the plants people have put around their houses, I can feel just very much blessed by this wild experience, just the flowers and plants that just grow all by themselves with no one paying attention and how beautiful it is. But really, my enjoyment of that place is entirely conditioned on the fact that, first of all, I have clothes on my body and shoes on my feet, and I have a house to come back to. If you told me that I had to walk into that wilderness and never return, I would have a very hard time. And the only way I might survive is by sort of recollecting little bits of human culture, of how you manage in the wilderness. We're not made for wilderness. Human beings are not made for the world, full stop. We're made for a world that's been cultivated. And so God, in his great goodness as creator, begins the cultivating process for humanity. Now, there's this interesting little section, and I couldn't fit the whole thing, I guess, on the screen, but the writer gives us some details about where Eden is located. It's at the intersection of 4 rivers. Interestingly, 4 rivers that ancient peoples knew didn't intersect, which suggests that the writer himself was sort of tipping us off that this is a story to be taken as a kind of primordial story, maybe not a description of a place you could go find now at the time of the writing. But along the way, he says, you know, the land it was put in, there's this little funny little parenthesis. The gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. Well, thank you, author of Genesis. We're really glad to know, in case we need to look for gold. I'll just mention now, bdellium is this tree that has its sap sort of seeps out of the tree and forms these actually very beautiful pearl-like balls of hardened sap that were used. They have a real beautiful scent, and they were used as jewelry and in other ways. We'll come back to that little mention a little later. But just keep in mind that the gold of that land is good. So then God, it says, took dust, formed a human being, Adam, we'll call him, took Adam and put him in the Garden of Eden. For what? To till it and keep it. So what is God putting this man in the garden to do? To do culture. To make something of the world. To take care of what God has already put there and to just keep it in beautiful shape. So the very first posture towards culture we see in Scripture is cultivate it. Take good care of it. It's a gift. It makes something of the world that wasn't there before. Gardens don't just sort of spring from the world, right? They have to be cultivated. So take good care of it. But here's what's really interesting about this story. I think we all, many of us are familiar with this basic idea that human beings are here to sort of keep God's world and to till it and cultivate it. But it doesn't stop there. Just a little later, God is realizing that Adam is lonely, and so he's starting this process that will lead to the formation of another human being to be Adam's helpmate and friend and partner. And on the way, this is what happens. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was its name. Now, a while ago I read this and I thought, oh, wait a minute, there's something strange about this. God has just created the whole world, is creating each animal and every bird. And then he brings them to Adam and says, Adam, I need some help here. I have this thing with two humps, sort of sandy colored. I don't know what it's called. Could you, help me name this? And Adam says, camel, or the Hebrew word for camel. And God says, thank you, yes, camel. Then brings another creature. Well, it's this bird, has kind of a long tail. And, Adam says, cockatiel. And so God says, all right, cockatiel, good. I have this little six-legged thing. It's going to be a real pain to your descendants. Cockroach. Okay, cockroach. Why is God waiting on Adam to name these creatures? Could not God say, well, Adam, the name of this is this. I'd like you to learn the taxonomy of all the animals. This is part of your job as a good cultivator, is to know what's in your world. But God doesn't do this. Instead, the Creator stops creating and makes room for the man made in his image to create. Because what is Adam doing here? He's speaking something that's never been spoken before, the name of an animal, the name of another animal, the name of a bird, the name of another creature. And God, who's created the whole world, wants this human being created in his image to start creating too. So it's not like God just says, I've put you in the Garden of Eden, I've made it very good, please don't mess it up. Just keep it nice, watch out for snakes, that sort of thing. No, God says, I don't want you to just till and keep this. I want you to start creating in it. Start painting pictures of what you see. Start naming it. Start describing what you see. That's your job as a human being as well. You're not just here to cultivate. You're also here to create. Now, I look at these. We've listed six, right? Condemn, critique, copy, consume, cultivate, and create. And I wonder, which of these Christians are known for in our culture? What do people think of us? When you ask them, how do Christians relate to our culture? Which of those would they say? Would they say, these are people who cultivate what's good in culture? They're people who create new things that are good. Or would they list one of those other postures first? Well, the story does not end in Genesis 2, obviously. And we know that, in fact, the man and his partner do not watch out for snakes, at least not in the right way. And they end up separating themselves from God and beginning their own journey apart, away from God. And let me see what's on the next slide. I wonder what it is. Oh, yes. This is what happens, and it's very interesting. They take a bite of the fruit, and right away it says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So suddenly the world has changed. Nakedness has become a problem rather than a gift. They're suddenly vulnerable. It's no longer safe to be naked in front of one another or in this garden. So what do they do with this new changed world that they themselves have made by their choice to walk apart from God? They sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. What's the first thing human beings do after the fall? Culture. Right? Because clothing is culture. They make something of the world. They take the raw material of fig leaves. We have a problem. We can solve it with these fig leaves. So we create a new cultural good to solve the problem of the new world we find ourselves in. So just as culture has been the first thing that the man and the woman are put to do in the garden, in the good garden, immediately after the fall, the first thing they do is also culture. It's to create a new cultural good called clothing, fig leaf clothing, which will then serve generations of Renaissance artists very well later on. Well, this story just sort of steamrolls or snowballs in Genesis 3 through 11. People keep making more culture. They keep wandering farther from God. And as they do, the culture they create becomes more and more complex. And finally, in Genesis 11, we arrive at kind of the end of this sequence of events. Human beings have wandered, have scattered far from Eden. And one group of them comes to this plain of Shinar, and here's what they say. Come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So this, of course, is the story of the Tower of Babel. It might have looked something like this ziggurat, this Babylonian ziggurat. What do they say? They've wandered far away from Eden. It's been many generations since this primordial fall. What do they want to build? A city. I think it's not insignificant that the story of Genesis 1 through 11 culminates in this city. Because a city is really a place where culture reaches critical mass. You can think of it this way. What's the difference between a town and a city? I think the difference between a town and a city is a town is a place where the fields and the sort of rural areas are always just over the horizon. They're still part of the world that you're part of. But when you move into a city, think about whether it's a place like San Francisco or a big city like New York or Mexico City or Seoul, South Korea, you find yourself in a place where the natural world really has receded. It's not so much the world you have to make something of. You know, they're like in Montreal. I like Montreal because in the winter, there are all these tunnels underground. You can spend weeks in Montreal without ever going outside, right? The natural weather doesn't affect you because you're participating in this incredibly complex cultural thing called a city that has sort of taken over a lot of the functions of the natural world. You don't open the window to get heating and cooling. You turn on the heat or the air conditioner. And in the city, you know, even in San Francisco with its amazing hills, San Francisco still has imposed basically a grid of streets on those hills. And so the most important thing you need to know for getting around San Francisco is which place on the grid you're at. Because the streets, which are culture, have sort of replaced the hills, which are nature, as the world that you have to make something of. So a city is a place where this cultural project has kind of come together in such complexity and such fruitfulness that the natural world recedes to the horizon of what we have to make something of, and we really are just dealing with human culture all the time. And that's what they want to make. Culture gone critical, you might say. And what do they want to make there? They want to make a tower with its top in the heavens, a very complicated cultural achievement for that time. Why? In order to protect themselves. Because in the garden, humanity was protected by God. But now we have to do it for ourselves. We'll have to name ourselves, and we'll have to protect ourselves from being scattered. So this is the story of Genesis 1 through 11. Culture starts out very good, God's intention for humanity, and ends up very bad. God is offended by this project of building this tower that will not only secure the people, but it's going to have its top in the heavens. They're actually going to try to get up to the heavenly realms where the gods are so that they can handle their own religious activities as well. God won't even have to do anything. Now, it doesn't actually work because it said God had to stoop down. In the Hebrew, he has to look down and he says, oh, I see a tower down there somewhere. It says he had to come down. This tower was never going to actually succeed. But he comes down to see what they've done. And it's not good. It's not good for humanity because this city is embodying it's sort of the fulfillment of the rebellion against God that started in Genesis chapter 3. So, let's turn to the back of the book, to Revelation, the end of the story. Think about this progression. We started in a garden. We end in Genesis 11 with a city that represents culture gone completely wrong. What do you suppose we would find if I told you that there's still a good ending to the story, a happy ending to the story? Well, we might expect something like this. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Oh, great. God is going to recreate. It's going to sort of, a little bit like the flood, is going to start over. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And what did I see? Well, I saw the holy garden, the restored Garden of Eden coming down out of heaven from God with none of that icky human culture to be found in it anywhere. Second Opinions 3:15. It's a very important book of the Bible. It's right after Hezekiah, I think. Isn't that what you would expect if you just had Genesis 1 through 11? And I told you, God's going to restore it. It's okay. God's going to redeem it. You'd say, well, that's great. We'll be back to the garden, back to this condition of intimacy with God. And this project of building a city, that nasty, overweening human ambition is all going to be swept away. We'll be back to the holy garden. But of course, that is not what we read. Instead, I wonder if it will come up. Oh, yes. No, it won't. Well, you know, we'll go back for a second. Instead of the holy garden, what comes down in Revelation 21 is a city. A city where culture has reached critical mass, the New Jerusalem. So then you ask yourself, how do we get from Genesis 11 to Revelation 21? How do we get from the city being the embodiment of everything that rebels against God, resists God, wants to create a world in which God is not needed, to a world where the best gift God could think to give to his people is a city? And that requires us to go back and look at this story in Genesis a little more closely. So they sowed fig leaves together, but then they get expelled from the garden, and look what God does. Right after they get kicked out, the Lord God did culture again. He made garments of skin for the man and his wife, and clothed them. Humanity has made this really inadequate culture for the wilderness that they're about to find themselves in. Fig leaves are not effective clothing post-Eden. Nice try. We need leather for this application, okay? So what does God do for the man and the woman? He improves on their culture as a sign of his mercy to them. In the midst of judging them and expelling them from the garden, he's also, again, being a culture maker, creating more culture for them, stepping into this cultural process and saying, you know what, that's not going to really work. I think we need to give you something more protective that will keep you through the wilderness. And then, look what happens after Genesis 11. They say, come, let's build ourselves a city. Let's make a nation that's so self-contained, so powerful, that we'll never be able to be scattered. Well, God does scatter them, but in the very next chapter, what happens? Possibly the most important thing in the whole Old Testament happens. The Lord goes to this fellow named Abram and says, Abram, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. See how they were worried about making a name for themselves, right? God says, I'm going to make you a name, Abram. It's going to be Abraham when I'm done with you. so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So the Babel people, the Babylonians, say, let's build ourselves a city. Let's make a concentrated culture. Well, what's God's response? He says, I'm going to make a nation. Well, what is a nation? It's culture extended through time. It's culture that's lasted over multiple generations. It's been preserved. So God's response to the culture making of the Babylonians is to say, well, I can do that too. I'm going to make culture as well. It's going to be a different kind of culture. It's going to be a culture that's actually dependent on me, in relationship with me. A culture that knows what it means to receive gifts from me. And I'm going to use that culture to bless all the scattered cultures, all the families, all the nations of the earth. I love putting these next to each other because it's like you see this sort of cosmic historical chess game where humanity says, well, we're going to do this. And then God says, well, I'm going to do this. We're going to build this. God says, well, I think I'm going to start building this. And it all happens within culture. God's so committed to this human project of culture that he's not willing to let the human rebellious efforts be the last word. He's always intervening with some more culture. When things go wrong, God makes more of it. Let's go back to Revelation. Look at this more carefully. It's long, and I skipped some of the really boring parts, so bear with me. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And then is the part we usually skip, but we're not going to skip all of it. The wall is built of jasper, while the city is pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city are adorned with every jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth something I have no idea how to pronounce, the 11th something else I have no idea how to pronounce, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each of the gates is a single pearl, and the street of the city is pure gold, transparent as glass. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. People will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. This is, we believe, the best guide we've got to where we are all going. It's very hard to believe, I must admit. But this is the best picture that we have accessible to us of our ultimate destiny, a place like this. So let's examine it a little carefully and try to understand what John is trying to say. I want to call out just a few features of this city as John describes it. Do you notice something about some of the materials that are used in the building of this city, the creation of this city? Gold, onyx, pearls. Remember bdellium? When it hardened, it turned into something very much like a pearl? Gold, transparent as glass. The raw materials that were already there around the garden, under the ground, waiting for someone to come along and make something of them, are all here in the final city. But they've been transformed. Someone has worked on them because the foundations of the wall of the city are adorned with every jewel, not every mineral. What's the difference between a mineral and a jewel? Culture. Mineral is natural. A jewel is someone has taken it, shaped it, found what is best in it, and extracted it so you can see it. And who's done that in this case? Well, God has done it. God's a culture maker again. God's taken the raw materials of the world and made something incredibly beautiful of them. All the raw materials of Eden have been brought into their full expression. I mean, when they were under the ground or still in the tree, who cared about the bdellium and the onyx and the gold? It's only when someone works it, right? Takes it out of the ground, does something with it, that its full potential is realized. And the city is where all the full potential of creation is brought into its fulfillment, its fullness. And God has started this process. Now, I used to read this part, pure gold, clear as glass. He says it twice, pure gold, transparent as glass. One principle in reading the Bible, when the writer says it twice, they might want you to pay attention. But I always thought, this is, okay, John is, he's on a bit of a vision trip here. This is not real, right? I mean, there's no such thing as gold clear as glass. I can't even picture what that's like. And then I got to know an artist named Makoto Fujimura. Some of you may know his work. Mako is an artist in New York City who works in a style called Nihonga from Japan and also abstract expressionism from the Western tradition. He kind of combines these. One of the things he brings from Nihonga is Nihonga is all about working with minerals. You start with very basic minerals, you grind them up, you do various things to them to create your pigments. You don't start with paints in the way that you might in the West these days, anyway. And one of the minerals that Mako works with is gold. He takes these squares of gold leaf that have already been beaten quite thin, and he beats them even thinner. And it's, of course, impossible to really appreciate this on a screen like this, but you can kind of see all these squares. These are all squares of gold leaf, every one of these little gold things. And they're layered over a painting that he's already done using techniques that the abstract expressionists use, Jackson Pollock and so forth. And I learned something from Mako that I had never imagined, which is that when you beat gold really fine, it becomes translucent. You can see what's behind it. And you can't see it in this poor presentation image, but trust me, when you are with this painting in person, this one's called Golden Summer, and you're looking at, say, this little leaf of gold, you can see the crimson pigments behind it, through it. The gold hasn't disappeared, but it's become translucent. And the only way you can get gold that can do that is to have very, very excellent pure gold, which I think is why John emphasizes pure gold. It had to be really good gold. And in the new creation, now we can't get transparent gold, but we're on our way even now. But in the new creation, conditions are such that this natural property of gold sort of reaches its fullness. When someone hammers on it, it becomes as transparent as glass. Isn't that amazing? John knew this. I never knew this. And now I realize that's, one of the things that Mako may bring to the new city is the ability to get gold as clear and transparent as glass. Another thing to notice about this section, down towards the end. Who is in the city? Well, the nations are there. Who are the nations? They're all of the human cultures, all these different traditions of making something of the world, right? Because we don't all do it the same. That's what it means to have different cultures, right? We make different things of the world. Some of us take rice and make, sticky rice, and others make risotto, and others make biryani, right? So there's all these different ways of taking this natural thing called rice and turning it into a cultural good. Well, all those cultural traditions, it seems, are in the New Jerusalem. They're walking by the light of the Lamb, John says. And look what happens. The kings of the earth bring their glory into this city. People will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Now, somewhere along the way in my Christian formation, I heard often, in a way that sort of landed in my soul and became part of what I thought I knew, that the only eternal thing in the whole world is people or souls. Have you ever heard something like this? That souls are the only thing that lasts. This world is just all going to burn up, It's all going to wither away and die. But you, the souls of the people in this room will be eternal. And that's why we care so much about your soul. Now, of course, I believe that it's true that human beings last by the grace of God, and our souls will last. But when I read Revelation, it seems to me there are some other things in this eternal city that are not souls. Because what's being brought in, well, first of all, who's coming in? The kings, well, I guess that means the sort of representatives of every culture, the representatives who hopefully amass the best of every culture. The king back in this time is the one who's able to commission the best artwork, the best food, and so forth. the best architecture, and they're going to bring all the best things from their culture into the New Jerusalem, the glory and the honor of the nations. What is the glory and honor of a nation? I guess it's the best products of its particular cultural tradition. So then you start to think, well, I wonder what will be there. I'm definitely thinking bulgogi will be there. I think Bach will be there. I think jazz will be there. Pete's Coffee will have a central place in the New Jerusalem. And it says nothing unclean will be allowed in the New Jerusalem, which means there will be no Charbucks or anything like that. It's a very interesting exercise. What do we think will make it? Because it seems like the furniture of the New Jerusalem is culture. And doesn't this start to change how you think about what you do with your life? See, if you think that souls are the only thing that matter, then the only thing worth doing in your life in the long run is to save souls and take them with you to heaven. But if we're actually not going to heaven, we're going to a new heaven and new earth, we're going to be living on the new earth, and in that new earth will be people who we desperately want to be with us, but also the best things that the world, that human beings made of the world, that changes how we work, I think. Because I would love to see something that I had some part in making be part of the furniture of the New Jerusalem. Now, of course, I don't believe that any human cultural good is just going to sort of waltz into the New Jerusalem without some kind of transformation, just because I don't believe that's true about me. I'm going to die, Paul says, I'm going to be raised, and the body I'm raised with is going to be very different from the body I have now, as much as it looks like Kurt, I guess, which I'm very flattered to think. But, you know, frankly, I'm going to have to go through a rather dramatic transformation to be able to walk in the light of the Lamb. We expect that. So I expect the same thing for human culture, that it's going to have to go through its own purification and transformation. But why can't we hope for that, for culture, in the same way we hope for that for our bodies? And I expect that somehow, just like, you know, the only example we have of this really is Jesus, right? Jesus has a new body that is recognizably Jesus, if you have eyes to see, and yet has all these abilities that the earthly body of Jesus did not have, that our bodies don't have. And I suppose it'll be the same way with us, that I'll be able to recognize Mark and say, Mark, I'm so glad to see you. Let's go to Pete's. And you'll be able to recognize me, and yet we'll be so different, so gloriously better than we are now. And I suppose it's the same way with bulgogi and Bach and jazz. They'll be recognizably themselves, and yet they'll be brought into the fullness of what they could have been if the world had not been broken. This is where we're going. We are going to a city. We're not going to heaven. We're going to a city. Now, I bring up the next slide with some hesitation. I was far from any other options in a desolate part of the world, and I did go to Starbucks, and I did get a cup. And you know how they have these little quotes on the cup. So this is you never know what you're going to get. This is what I got at Starbucks that particular day, the way I see it, number 230. The writer is Joel Stein, a columnist for the Los Angeles Times. Here's what he says. Heaven is totally overrated. It seems boring. Clouds, listening to people play the harp. It should be somewhere you can't wait to go, like a luxury hotel. Maybe blue skies and soft music were enough to keep people in line in the 17th century, but heaven has to step it up a bit. They're basically getting by because they only have to be better than hell. And the service is going downhill every day. Now, I read this and I thought, where did Joel Stein get the idea that heaven is clouds and listening to people play the harp? And then I thought, oh, he got it from Christians, actually. But this is just wrong. He's totally wrong. This is not where we're going. We're not going to heaven. B, John doesn't say anything about clouds, except that Jesus comes kind of from the clouds, or heaven comes from the clouds, but the clouds will be up in the sky, pretty much like they are now. I think God is pretty happy with clouds. Not a lot needs to change, though we're hoping some of them will disappear before our picnic. I suppose people will be playing the harp, I mean, because a harp is a good cultural thing, but people are going to be playing the electric guitar, and they're going to be playing the sitar, and they're going to be playing the, you know, every other good instrument that is the glory and honor of a particular nation. As for being like a luxury hotel, well, no comment. This is not where we're going. We have way better news than this for our world. What I love about thinking about culture this way is that I think one of the most basic ways Christians' relationship to culture is broken is that we've just become critics. But our neighbors love their coffee. And they love jazz. And when they listen to the music they love on their iPod or whatever, they love their iPod. And when they encounter certain cultural goods, they feel like it gives them a little glimpse of something really good that they wish they had all the time. They sense that it's not totally corrupt and broken. And for them, it's very bad news, the idea that all this would just be washed away and burn and only souls last. So, that, you know, all you've got is people. Well, that's not always good news for us, right? Our news for our neighbors is the culture you love reflects something of what God made human beings to do. And we want to join you in cultivating it, in taking good care of it, in passing it on to the next generation, in doing new things with it. And we also want to join you in creating new things that aren't in the world right now, because the horizons aren't right, are they? They're mixed up. We want to join you in being culture creators, not just culture cultivators. I think this is a so much more healthy and realistic attitude to our culture. And it is the way the Bible sees it. So tonight, we're going to talk more about that. What would it mean for us to be cultivators and creators? What might we be part of cultivating and creating? Could we be part of this new Jerusalem? I want to ask you to do something tonight if you want to, because frankly, I have no power to make you do what I want you to do, so you just have to decide. But tonight, part of the time, we're going to talk very concretely about what we love in culture and what we might be able to cultivate and create. And the best way to do that is with people that you're connected to in some way, whether they're part of your family or they're maybe classmates of yours or part of a small group you're in at the church. So if you would, tonight when you come to the session, sit with some people who you have some kind of connection to. One of the great values of these kind of events is you meet people you don't have a connection to before. But just for tonight, the conversation I think will be most helpful if you're with some people that you spend a lot of time with in whatever capacity. And if you're fairly new here and not a lot of people fit that description, I'm sure you'll find a friendly group sitting next to you. We're going to include everyone, of course. And so for you guys, I sense a certain teenage force field over here. I don't know if I'm just paranoid or something. But if you guys would consider sitting with your families rather than all clumped together in one teenagehood thing, that might be good. But I'm not going to pick on you if you don't want to do that or if your parents say, no way, we certainly do not want you sitting with us. But just consider that, because tonight we're going to talk about how this lands in our lives as culture makers. Just one other thing before I'm done. I want to mention that I didn't come up with all this myself. In fact, none of it is my idea, actually. I got it out of good books, and I wanted to recommend just four that actually the bookstore has that you might want to read if you're interested in going further on some of the things that I'm talking about. The first is called Creation Regained by a theologian named Albert Wolters. Biblical Basics for a Reformational Worldview is the subtitle. It's a thin book, but quite substantive book that gets at a lot of these topics. The second is a wonderful book called When the Kings Come Marching In by Richard Mall. And he looks very specifically at this picture of the New Jerusalem and at the kings coming in bringing their gifts and asks some really good questions about what this means for our posture towards culture. Those two are more theological books. Then there are two books that are sort of about how this lands in our lives. And the first is by a guy named Michael Whitmer, and it's called Heaven is a Place on Earth, with apologies to Belinda Carlisle. Wonderful book, Why Everything You Do Matters to God is the subtitle, and it's very much following on these ideas. And then there's a book by Paul Marshall called Heaven is Not My Home, which is similar. The one thing about this book is it was released in 1999. It's not widely available now, but we have 25 copies in the bookstore. You'll have a hard time finding this other places, but they did find some copies here, and it's also very good. This is a conversation that I hope is going to last way longer than this weekend, because the church is sort of rediscovering these themes. None of these books existed 15 years ago. And this idea that culture matters and it's what God intended us to do has been sadly neglected. So I hope that you will be part of reclaiming it and living it differently. I think it would be good for us to spend a moment first in quiet, and then I'll offer a prayer. Father, we want to absorb and take deep into our hearts the truth of where we began and where we're going. We want to orient our lives toward what is really true about your world. And it's amazing to consider, God, that the way we live now and what we cultivate and create might have eternal significance, might last into your transformed, renewed world, a world for which we long. And when we think about, as fantastic as these descriptions are of the New Jerusalem, we sense, if we are quiet and honest enough, such a longing for you to take what's broken and heal it, and to take what's good and transform it into something even more beautiful, the more beautiful that we can just glimpse out of the corner of our eye in the best things we encounter in this world. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. And until you come, make us people who are available for your creative responses to everything that's broken. Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.